Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to 44. This is the word of the Lord. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men.
Last week I brought to you part one of our study in verses 30 to 44 of chapter 6 in Mark's Gospel. My intention was to leave you with seeing Jesus as the compassionate shepherd, who rather than disperse crowds, draws them in and then he teaches them. I made a point that the word compassion as expressed here is not used very often. But every time it is, one way or another, its referent is to Jesus. I wanted to impress upon you the disposition of Jesus to show that the emotion Jesus had for the crowds was not an unmoved pity, as though Jesus were looking at a canvas of art and his emotions were stirred by what he saw, but without doing anything about it. In fact, that's what art does. It teaches, or it reaches out to its viewer. Art entices an emotional response, and it may even stir the emotions, but the audience of oil on canvas, they cannot penetrate back into the art and affect it. Art accomplishes its purpose in just provoking the senses. Jesus does not inspect his surrounds as though he were examining a piece of artwork and then allow his emotions to be stirred without action. Jesus does not just cast his eyes onto the countryside that is now dotted with masses of men and women, families with their children, they're spread all throughout the valley that is standing in front of all these people, 15,000. Maybe 20,000 people having just his heartstrings pulled. Jesus doesn't just pity the masses as though his emotional response is an end in itself. Oh, look at the masses of people. How I pity them. Okay, now let's keep on moving on to our holiday. Let's keep on with our own lives. Rather, Jesus sees people flocking like sheep without a shepherd, and his insides are turned over. It is like a yo-yo emotional turmoil inside. Jesus is moved by his very core, and so his compassion leads him to do something about what he sees. Look at the crux of our passage. It's verse 34. See, verses 30 to 33 sets the scene to add substance to what will come. prior to verse 34, we are on the edge of our seats. What will Jesus do? I think that's right. I think that's what Mark is asking. Here is the scene. They should all be on holidays. They should be relaxing, enjoying life with Jesus. But now a mass of people interrupts their life. What will Jesus do? And I think Mark asks this question because it has a follow-up question. Once we see what Jesus did, we want to know, what should we do in similar situations? Look at the flow of verse 34. It actually gives momentum to what follows. Verse 34 of our passage says, "And he went ashore. He saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." Let me break this up somewhat. Now, I don't want to make a big deal about Jesus coming ashore as though Jesus is seeking the crowds. It's quite the opposite, isn't it? This narrative begins with Jesus wanting to escape with his disciples from the crowds to a secluded place alone. But the crowds won't give up. It's like a projection to what awaits the believer of today. When I haven't had enough me time, man, I get grumpy when I have minimal me time. And what's worse is when my me time is interrupted. Actually, what's worse is when you just don't have any me time. And rather than having a dummy spit, Jesus displays a warmth towards this lost crowd. And it's so unnatural. It's so unnatural. This superhuman love for people. This, can we say this, supernatural, spiritual, emotional empathy for lost people. He went ashore, he saw a great crowd, he had compassion on them. You need to ask, why? And it says, because he sees them like sheep without a shepherd. He sees them that they're lost. Compassion. Biblical compassion, it's the result of seeing a people who are shepherdless. That means they're just guideless, aimless, without direction. They're just lost. So what happens? Well, Jesus shows them compassion by teaching them. His emotion stirs him to action. His compassion is expressed in teaching them. It shows us three things at the outset. Firstly, this passage shows us something about God in Jesus. That God has compassion on the world who are lost. That God in and through Jesus feeds the world. Not only with the food for the stomach, but food for the soul. And the next point we see is, if God dwells in us, in the person of Jesus, by the presence of his Holy Spirit, we likewise should demonstrate these emotional characteristics and empathy for the lost world. A compassion that stirs us to do something about what we see in front of us. In a nutshell, Jesus could be saying to us, if you truly are my disciples, you will love like I love. You will also show compassion for the lost. You will possess a supernatural empathy, a spiritual compassion. And thirdly, what we can see here is the compassion of Jesus. It's not some kind of notch on an emotional thermometer. You know, indicators of a particular status that Jesus has. Today, I begin sad, and by late afternoon, I will reach depression. It's not like that at all. Like emotions on differing levels of state of being. No, that's not biblical compassion. Biblical compassion is more like fuel. It ignites to create a fire that burns red hot. Biblical compassion is like electricity that heats up a light globe and it burns bright to give light. Biblical compassion is like courage that moves your lips to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, biblical compassion that we see expressed through Jesus is an emotional arousal that provokes and propels us to action that is based on that feeling. But you may be asking, what if I don't have compassion? Then what? What if I don't have compassion, but I want it? How can I go about cultivating compassion so that I may come closer to resembling God in Jesus? Well, that's what we're going to look at today. But before I go on, I really must pray. Father, I ask that you would just help me now, Lord, to gather my thoughts and to make much of you, Lord. At the same time, I ask, Spirit, that you would just grab these stumbling words, Lord, that I'm grappling with at the moment, and help those that are listening to cipher through the truth, to get to the truth, to understand that they may be equipped to reflect you, O Lord. For your name's sake, I pray. Amen. So I wonder if you read this passage in Sunday school or in your private devotional time with the Lord, and you didn't really see God in Jesus here. You see, the miracle of feeding the 5,000, and you can see the miracle of feeding, but you don't see how this is a demonstration of God in and through Jesus. And that's fair enough, because Mark, in this particular passage, he doesn't say, look at God in Jesus. Actually, he doesn't say anything that explicit ever in Mark. But Mark does tell us that there is a purpose to this miracle, and the disciples should have understood it. They should have gleaned from this an insight. There's something of great significance here, but we don't find the breadcrumbs leading to what is significant just in our passage. For that, we need to actually scroll down a little bit to the end of the next story. And what happens is, after this feeding, Jesus instructs his disciples to sail on ahead of him to a town called Bethsaida while Jesus is dismissing the crowds. After some time throughout the night, the disciples have been fighting strong headwinds, and Jesus comes along walking on water. We'll look at that next week. He's walking on water, going towards the disciples who are in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in their boat. And as soon as Jesus steps in the boat, the winds cease. And Mark says this in the second half of verse 51. He says, scroll down with me if you'd like. Mark 6:51, he says that the disciples were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. See that? The disciples were astounded with Jesus, for they didn't understand what the loaves were all about, what the feeding miracle was about. You know what this shows us? Firstly, this means that there is a meaning to the multiplying of these loaves in our text. There is something to understand about Jesus through his miraculous feeding. There is something of significance here. And the second thing it tells us is that whatever the disciples thought the meaning was, it wasn't the true meaning, because they had no understanding. See, the reaction to Jesus is because, for they did not understand about the loaves. There is something to understand. There is a meaning here. Something significant is being said about Jesus through this miraculous feeding. In fact, in a similar event to our passage, Jesus will feed another crowd, 4,000 men next time. Chapter 8. Jesus gives a rebuke similar to this observation. Listen to this. In Mark 8:17, Jesus says to the disciples, so they're having a bit of a debate, and Jesus says, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? It's like an echo of that verse 52. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, that's our story, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, do you not yet understand? See, the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000 in our passage is telling us something about Jesus that the disciples had not yet understood. The disciples had seen everything Jesus did with their own eyes, and yet they didn't perceive. They heard everything Jesus said and still didn't understand. The disciples have seen the miracles, even the 5,000 fed, and they still didn't get it. But what didn't they get? Maybe it's the same thing that we don't get today. For us, it may be because this narrative rings like a myth or a bedtime story. We have become desensitized by the familiarity of this miracle. What are we supposed to see? What is the significance of this feeding? See, what the disciples missed and what we may also miss here is the sovereign in control of creation. We may accept Jesus as provider. Oh, yes, he's my provider. But we miss him as God who provides. And not just in an ordinary fashion. See, he's not transforming 5,000 rocks into 5,000 fish and bread. Like a transformation from one substance to another. We have something more spectacular. There is only 2 fish and 5 loaves here. If Jesus supplies fish and bread for 15,000, 20,000 people, where are all the fish and the bread coming from? When a magician pulls a rabbit out of a hat, we expect that there's a hidden compartment in the hat with an actual rabbit waiting to see the light of day. But where is Jesus pulling this amount of food needed to feed 20,000 people? What size hat or basket would be needed to hide that amount of food? Have you thought about that in this text? Don't you see? Jesus in this feeding is in the act of recreation. Once the 2 fish and 5 loaves have been given out, where is the other fish and bread coming from, if not by the very word of God, the Creator, to summon food into existence? This feeding is God-like, Creator-God-like. This feeding is displaying the power of creation, but there is only one that has the power to create, and you know that is God alone. And what does Jesus create in the now, right here? Fish and crackers? You know, this is not fresh fish from the ocean caught this morning. It would have been pickled fish that was probably part of a packed lunch that wouldn't go off during the day. And the 5 loaves, don't think it's like that rectangular shaped thing you've got in your pantry, but this is like, it's either crackers or like naan bread. Or pita bread, you know, that you can rip apart and eat as you're walking. See, Jesus doesn't create fish in the basic form, in its basic form. Jesus is not putting his hand in a basket and pulling out fresh, slippery, flopping and flapping fish. Nor does Jesus create wheat and yeast and then he says to him, go and bake yourself some bread. Can you see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is in the act of creating pickled fish. He is in the act of creating pita bread. And he creates enough of it to feed like 20,000 people. Jesus is in the act of creation. Right before their eyes. They're all sitting down in the green pastures and then they're watching Jesus as he is dividing what he has before him. What they are witnessing is the same power unleashed before time began and when God said, let there be light. Right now, happening before them, and these disciples will leave this miracle without understanding this. You may leave today also without understanding or seeing this. Without seeing God in Jesus, the Creator before them. Providence, I pray that you have eyes to see and ears to hear so that you may indeed perceive and understand that the person we proclaim in Jesus is not just a man. He's not just a spiritual helper or teacher or healer. He's not even a fancy magician. But the proclamation of who this Jesus is declares that Jesus is not just a man, but the God-man. God in very man. We do not have the option to pick and to choose what we want to believe from the word writ. If we believe in Jesus, we must believe that he is sent by God as the Son of God. If we believe in Jesus as the Son of God, you must also believe in his miraculous power. If you believe in Jesus' miraculous power, you must also believe Jesus has the power to create like God. And if Jesus is the Son of God, miraculous in power to recreate like God, Jesus is God. This is what Jesus was demonstrating both in his compassion and by his miraculous feeding. But you see, Jesus didn't come here to do fancy cosmic tricks. Recreating fish and loaves, that's not his purpose. What Jesus demonstrates is recreation is through him. You see, nothing is impossible with God in Jesus. Even the recreation of fish, loaves, even the recreation of your broken lives. God in Christ can recreate you, make you a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And this new creation of those in Christ, the believers in Jesus, is a work of God in Christ Jesus. But recreation is not a trick. It's a life transformation. It's something that happens in your life that has an action. See, Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship. We are his handiwork. Created, there it is again, created in Christ Jesus. Well, what for are we recreated in Christ Jesus? And it says, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Join the dots, Providence. Our recreation in Christ is ultimately expressed in a lifestyle that reflects God's own character and action. So Paul continues in Ephesians 4, when he gets to verse 23, he starts saying, put off the old self and put on the new, he says. Listen to this, he says in Ephesians 4:23, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And put on the new self, again, created after the likeness of God. After the likeness of God, you've been created in true righteousness and holiness. You see, this recreation is how we receive, as Romans 8:15 says, the adoption as sons, whom then cry out, Abba, Father. This recreation in Christ Jesus transforms us into children of God. And if we are children of God, should we not then follow in the footsteps of our Heavenly Father, God? That's what Ephesians 5:1 tells us. Paul continues. He says, therefore, be imitators of God. Imitate your God as beloved children. Do you see? As children of God, we must be imitators of God, our Heavenly Father. Therefore, we are to walk in love. We are to walk as children of light. We are to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, stay with me, Providence. I am going somewhere. Believers of God in Jesus are recreated in the likeness of God, to do the works of God, to imitate God, like we are his sons and daughters, because we have been adopted as his sons and daughters. And so we imitate God. And how? How do we imitate God? Well, what better way can we, as sons of God, imitate God than by following His very own Son, Jesus Christ, who in Hebrews 1:3 says that He is the exact imprint of God's nature. Colossians 1:19 says about Jesus that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We are recreated to be conformed to look and act like children of God. And how do we as recreated after the likeness of God in Christ Jesus live in a manner that imitates God? How do we discern what is pleasing to the Lord? Well, we work at what is commanded of us. You know, and it's not a civil meeting that I have with my vices and my sin. I don't just sit down with them over a cup of tea and just talk to my sin. We confront our sin. You know, we read the word walk here in all these passages. And the word walk, it's not placing one foot in front of the other. Walk in the Bible is a way of life. And the way of life for the Christian is outright white raging war. It is a battle that you have within the self to conform towards Christ. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death, kill, he says, therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put it to death, kill it, get rid of it. Kill the old man or woman. In Colossians 3, it continues. It says, in these you too once walked. And here, there's that word again. You walked like this. You used to live like that, but now put it to death, kill. Consider yourself dead. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. See, the walk and the living. But now, Providence, you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. This way of living as children of God is to put to death the old self and fight to put on the new self. Colossians 3:10 says, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. See, you are pursuing a life lived that follows the image of your creator God. See, there's work to be done, Christian. You may have contributed nothing in your salvation, which is true, because you indeed have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Amen. That's what brought you from darkness into His wondrous light. But now that the light shines all the more brighter, you can see your sins all the more clearer. Get killing that sin by the power of God, the Spirit. Put off the old and put on the new self. So what exactly are we to put on? What do we put on? Paul continues in Colossians. He says in verse 12 of chapter 3, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Oh, look at that. Compassionate hearts, just like God in Jesus in our passage. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Put on Providence. And please take sobering notice. God does not say, do nothing and wait for the compassionate heart. Be idle and just hum your way towards being a compassionate person. Just pray about it. Rather, put off the old self and put on the new. It's a war of self, a raging internal battle with the Spirit cleaning out all the pockets of the flesh that you don't want to confront. You have to confront your sin, Providence, and you must put it to death. And he says at the end of that chapter, and above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Do you see? Do you see? Compassion is a river that flows from the ocean of God's benevolence. If we are a new creation in Christ, the world must see us as a fountain of compassion from which the lost world can come and drink from. That's why Jesus then says in verse 37 of our passage, you give them something to eat. Now, I don't know if you're rude like me when you're reading the scriptures, but you may want to say, well, Jesus, why don't you just take a leaf out of your own page? Because Jesus had just said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. But you see, that's what Jesus has just been doing. Jesus has just been teaching them. Jesus has given them the very word from the mouth of God. And now that he's done that, Jesus wants his disciples to actually feed their stomachs. But it's a metaphor, isn't it? Jesus wants the disciples to know that it's their work and our work also to feed the lost. So then Jesus says in verse 38, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Right? So Jesus says, go and take a stock take. And they find pretty much only just a packed recess, but barely enough for a packed lunch. Like we said, probably pickled herring, maybe something like that, 5 crackers. So Jesus makes them all sit down. Verse 41, and taking 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. A blessing. Jesus thanks God for what they have. The little they have deserves thanksgiving. You know, I've spoken about this before. Do not despise the small things. And Jesus had just preached about this, didn't he? In a previous parable, Jesus compared the kingdom of God to a small mustard seed. Jesus said in Mark 4:31, a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can come and make nests in its shade. Providence, we may be a small church. Yeah, we are. But we will trust the Lord to be truthful and faithful in his word. We will plant the seeds that God provides through this little church. We will plant the seeds that God provides through the little ministries that we have. We will plant the seeds that God provides through the little gospel each one of us may have. And if we only have 2 fish and 5 crackers worth of a gospel, then providence, trust in the truthfulness and faithfulness of God to multiply his provision according to his good pleasure. You need to believe these parables and miracles are true. The point of it is, small becomes big. So if your mind says, I don't have much, or my gospel is small, that's the point. So you trust and you have faith, but not in an abstract, no object. I trust you. I believe what you wrote. I believe you will multiply. So the little that I have, I go in faith. Who can I feed? Listen to me about Jesus. And you give them your 10-second rendition of the gospel if that's all you have. Before we skip along, look what Jesus does with these puny 2 fish and 5 loaves. Verse 41, and taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, to set before the people. And he divided the fish among them all. The disciples are given the task to feed the people with what Jesus has blessed and multiplied. And it should be that way. You have something small, give it to God. He will multiply it. He will bless it. He gives it back to you. And what you have, then you say, God gave me this. Now have and bless people with it. And here is the rub. Here is the rub. What if I don't have compassion to feed people? I just look at people that are hungry or needy as slackers. You ask, why should I be compassionate? Because it's an attribute of God that displays himself to this world. And it's an attribute of God that he displays in your soul. And hence, it's an attribute we reflect as sons of God to the watching world. The question becomes, do you believe you are a son or daughter of God? If you don't, reflect nothing. If you do, what do you think you're going to be reflecting? Man? Why should I be compassionate? Because it's not a choice. It's an impulse of your new nature, the new self. It's there in you. All believers have it. All believers have compassion. But see, it may be suppressed or dormant. You need someone to feed it. Someone to help you see it, to help you understand. Or you may be fighting against your new nature, the new self. You would say, now that I see that I need it, now that you show me, Wally, that I may need it, how do I go about cultivating passion so I may come closer to resembling Jesus? How do we gain compassion? Or better stated, how do I put on a compassionate start? Well, Providence, the first step is the most simplest. The first step is the simplest. You start living with compassion, full stop. I fight the old self by actually being compassionate. Look, I understand that in this day and age, we can be skeptical of those who are needy and hungry. We can never work out who, in fact, is genuinely needy. So we may resent the homeless, the destitute, the downtrodden, the hopeless, those who just won't help themselves. And believe you me, I've had my fear of witnessing many situations where the needy just won't stop. They won't stop and they won't give up whatever makes them homeless or hungry. Whether it be addiction, abuse, depression, or just plain old laziness. But I have shown you now, as imitators of God, we must, as a command of God, put on compassionate hearts. And by the way, that should be enough to urge us to be compassionate, just by seeing that Jesus was compassionate. It should be enough for us to say, yeah, I'm going to be compassionate. So what I show you now is an addition to what I've already said. There is no do this or that, but an and. There is this and there is that. I want to show you now that we see God in Jesus here is when we show compassion on the needy. That when you are showing compassion on the needy, you are in fact loving the Lord. And when you show compassion on the needy, it is a reflection of the love you have for God. In fact, it's one of the greatest commandments that show your love for God. Let me show you. In Mark 12, a scribe, an expert in the law, a lawyer walks up to Jesus and he asks him this. Mark 12, 28. Which commandment, which one, Lord, is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Love God. Biggest main commandment, love God with all your essence, with everything that you are. And then Jesus ties loving God with the very next verse, which is loving your neighbor. Mark 12:31 says, "The second is this," Jesus said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." The greatest thing in the eye of God in Jesus is to love God and your neighbor as yourself. And then in that same discussion, the lawyer gets tricky with Jesus and he says, "Well, who's my neighbor?" And Jesus responded by giving him the parable of the Good Samaritan. In Luke 10, this is how it goes. You know the story. Luke 10:30 says, Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him, beat him, and departed him, leaving him half dead. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." Oh, look at that. There it is again. There's that word again. Compassion. When Jesus wants to instruct us on how to obey the greatest commandment, there's that word. "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Jesus then asked, 'Who do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?'" See what Jesus did? He was asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus has just rejected the original question and supplemented his own with, "Who proves to be a neighbor?" And the lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." See, what we've missed all these years in looking at this parable is that the Samaritans and Israelites hated each other. The Samaritan would have looked at the needy Israelite as someone outside his group, someone outside my community, someone that's different to me, someone that doesn't speak like me, someone that doesn't look like me, someone that doesn't act like me. And yet, the robbed Israelite man needed help. And so by helping the one in need, regardless of what person they are, is being a neighbor. My neighbor is anyone in need. The question for the Christian should be, it's not who is my neighbor, but the question for us, Providence, is, am I being a neighbor? That's what Jesus wants to know. You want to know who's my neighbor so then you can go and select the group of people that you can be compassionate to. And Jesus says, I reject the question. It is, are you being a neighbor? So Jesus uproots our way of thinking. We believe we can define our neighbor as something we have, but it's something we do. You want the Lord to delight over you. You want to obey the Lord's greatest two commandments. Then obey Jesus when he said, you go and do likewise. Providence, Jesus displayed his divine creative power in feeding 5,000 people plus to show us. He shows us this. The one who asks you to go and feed the lost is not just anybody, but he's the creator God of the universe who calls his disciples to feed the lost. At the same time, God in Jesus is showing the children of God, created in the likeness of God in Christ, are to imitate God by putting off the old self, putting on the new self of compassion. What we can imitate from Jesus is, let your compassion energize you to action. With the little you have, give it to the Lord in thankfulness and ask the Lord of all providence to multiply the little you have and go out and feed the needy. Be a neighbor. When Jesus is compassionate in our passage, it's because of who he is as God. So he acts in love to the lost world. When we are compassionate, it's because of who we have become. As children of God, we love the world because we love God. Don't look at the needy or lost as anything but people created in the image of God. And do not despair of the little that you have. Jesus will provide everything you need to feed. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for such a miracle, Lord, that we can see that with such little, Lord, you do so much. There's so many sermons we can preach from this, Lord, when we think about that we can do nothing without you, that we need you for everything. And even the little that we have, Lord, is stupendous in your eyes because you are the God of creation and you can multiply the little we have. The multiplication by division, it's ironic to us, Lord. But let us be a people of little that you grab and you bless and multiply in the proclamation of your name towards this community. So every tongue may say, great is the Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.